All right, good morning, fellow Bereans. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 6. We're going to continue our study in chapter 6. This chapter is very important for our understanding. Anybody is going to tell you that, but for different reasons, obviously. Traditionally, this text is used to teach that Christians are supposed to be living a holy life, which we are. We are set free from sin, and therefore we're no longer to be sinning. And I don't think that's what this text is saying. Many see this text in from Romans here, 1 through 14, as dealing with the subject of sanctification. For example, Bob Deffenbaugh writes this, "This sixth chapter of Romans and its proper interpretation is not only imperative for your sanctification, but also for your sanity." I really like that because from my perspective, if you see the sixth chapter as dealing with practical sanctification, you will lose your sanity, okay? Because you're going to read these things and you're going to really get confused. For example, you're going to read verse 7. It says, "For he who has died has freed from sin." Now, we've been going through this text and Paul has taught that, as we have trusted Christ, we have died to sin. And we are in union with Christ. And so we understand that, okay, we died to sin, we're with Christ, we're in union with Him. And then we read verse 7, "He who has died is freed from sin." And we think, well, I died because I trusted Christ, and now I'm free from sin. And there's a problem, because you still sin. You're going to say, well, it says I'm freed from sin, but I don't feel free. And then it causes Christians to start questioning. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And there's a whole group of teaching out there that tries to put that on Christians. If you don't live perfectly, if you don't do everything you should, maybe you're not even a Christian. And hopefully you've gotten through this study. It's not about you. It's about the work of Jesus Christ. Through the obedience of the one, the many have been made righteous. And the problem with this verse here is a misinterpretation. It doesn't say he who has died is freed from sin. That's not what it says. First of all, is he who has been justified. The word freed there, dikaiō, and it's justified. Why they translated freed here, I don't have a clue. It just confuses it. And it's not from sin, it's from the sin. And the sin it's talking about is the sin of Adam that goes all the way back to verse 12. And see, so it's very important that we understand what this chapter is talking about. Deffenbaugh goes on to say the sixth chapter is the introduction to Paul's section on the process of sanctification. John MacArthur writes, "No portion of Scripture is better suited to help us understand the essential character of sanctification than the sixth and seventh chapter of Romans." So, most commentators see this chapter as dealing with practical sanctification. What I want to do with here is, since they're talking about sanctification, I think we need to take a moment here and deal with this idea of sanctification. What is it? What do most people see it as? Because traditionally, it is taught that sanctification is the imparting of righteousness to individuals. In other words, as you're sanctified, you are made righteous in your practical life. This word sanctification is used by Paul in Romans 6 twice. It's used in verse 19 and 20. The Greek word translated sanctification is hagiosmos. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Hagiosmos. Hagios is holy. So sanctification is simply to be set apart, to be holy. That's the idea. It is used 10 times in the New Testament. Now, traditionally, the traditional view says sanctification is categorized into three aspects. First of all, they talk about positional sanctification. This is one that I will agree with them on, okay? Positionally, we are sanctified. That means you are set apart in your position. That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. It's the state of holiness imputed to the Christian at the moment of conversion. Positionally, you are in Christ, so you are holy. For example, we could look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, hagiosmos, through setting you apart by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we are positionally set apart by God at the moment of our salvation. Now, progressive sanctification. You got to hang with me here. Hopefully we'll work through this. Traditionally, they say this refers to the process in our daily lives where we are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's the process of becoming what we are in Christ. It involves the putting off old habits like lying, stealing, backbiting, putting on Christ-like qualities like honesty, mercy, love. A text that's very often used to support this view would be 2 Corinthians 3:18. That says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." That's the change that's taking place into the same image. In other words, we're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, as from the Spirit of the Lord. And I remember often hearing John MacArthur talk about this, and he'd say this is the method of what we're being brought into Christ's holiness, and it's from glory to glory to glory, you know, as you're transformed. But the problem is the text only says glory to glory. Well, does that make a difference? I think it does. See, this text is talking about progressive sanctification, but it doesn't refer to us. It's talking about the transition saints. Those who lived between the first and second advent of Christ, they were being transformed from old covenant glory to new covenant glory. The context of this chapter is the two covenants. Now, please remember this. What is the primary rule when you're dealing with hermeneutics? There's a rule that says context is what? King. Context is king. You can't take a scripture and just jerk it out and say, I like this verse. Okay? What is the context? You have to understand the context. It was written in a context. You have to understand it. So if we back up a little in 2 Corinthians, we get to verse 9 and it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation..." What's the ministry of condemnation? What's that referring to? Old covenant. It was a ministry of condemnation because it condemned you. Because it constantly said, do this, do this, do this, and you never could do it, and you were constantly being condemned. Now watch, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, abound in glory. So there's the two glories. And that's what 18 is talking about. We're moving from glory, he said, old covenant glory, to new covenant glory. These are the two glories that were going on there. They were growing into a living temple for God. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You also, as living stones..." How many of you know what a living stone is? All right, see, he's trying to make a contrast here. And we got to put ourselves in the mentality of the first century Jews. Everything revolved around that temple, which was made out of these stones, okay, huge stones. And so Peter's saying, you also as living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is a different kind of house because it's made out of living stones and it's in the process of being built to a spiritual house that's going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In other words, we're not going to go cut an animal's throat anymore to offer a sacrifice. Our sacrifices are spiritual. Ephesians 2:21 says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing." How many buildings do you know that grow? This is a living building. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together to a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this church, this first century church, was growing into a dwelling place of God. Let me give you this slide on the transition here. If you're not familiar with the transition period, this is one of the most important things you can understand if you're going to understand the Scripture. Pentecost represents the first red line. AD 70, which is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, represents the second red line. Everything in the New Testament was written in between those two. All the writings of the New Testament were written in that transition period. You had the Old Covenant, Up until this point, it's just Old Covenant. There's nothing else. But you notice that the line right down here, really, really small, you got the New Covenant starts and it just grows. The Old Covenant is diminishing. It is becoming obsolete, the writer of Hebrews says in 8:13. It is ready to disappear. And that Old Covenant's just diminishing during this time. But here's what you got to understand. During this time period, you got two covenants existing together and causing all kinds of problems. Because the Jews are coming into the New Covenant, but the Old Covenant's still there. The temple's still standing. Their Old Testament brethren are saying, yeah, you got to still sacrifice animals. You got to still be circumcised. And they're just torn over this, and they're going back and forth, and there's a battle taking place there. Until AD 70, God says, let me show you what I really want here. And He sets down the temple, destroys it completely. No more sacrifice, no more priesthood, no more offerings. Made it very clear, we're done with that. We go into the New Covenant, and it's just, there's no old in there anymore. But here's the problem today. Most Christians today are living here. They're living there. They still think, well, the law is still, you know, and the church is telling them that the church is putting people under bondage. You have to tithe. And if you don't tithe, I remember sitting in Baptist churches here, if you don't tithe, God will break your washing machine. And I always thought, how does that help Him? How does that help God if my washing machine gets broke? It's just like a punishment. You know, like God sends out the heavenly Gestapo agent. You didn't pay your tithe. People, let me tell you, we used to have the church I went to had this campaign, and it was called Tithing is Christian. No, it is not, people. Tithing is Jewish. There are no commands in the New Testament to tithe. Israel, Old Covenant Israel, was a theocracy. Okay? That's a government run by God, mediated through the priests. So the tithe was to support the priests, who were was the government. The tithe was simply taxation. And here's what I love to tell people who want to push the tithe. The tithe was not 10%. There were three different tithes. Okay? Two yearly tithes and one tithe that was every third year. So the tithe was about 23%. Now, a lot of Baptist preachers might have trouble with that one because I'm struggling to get 10% out of them. I don't know if I can get 23%. It's just, you know, we get put under these laws that are not there. We're struggling in this time period that's gone. The Bible calls this period here, it calls it this age. It's this age to them, not to us. We're living in what the Bible calls the age to come, the New Covenant age. So that's just, it is so important that we understand that. And during this transition, the old is becoming obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. It's ready to disappear because it's going to disappear in AD 70. But the new is growing, Ephesians says. It is being built together. This temple is being built up for a dwelling place of God. So progressive sanctification is something that happens during this period. These saints, those New Testament saints, were growing into the image of Christ because the church was not complete yet, and not until AD 70, when the Lord returned to take His bride, was it complete, and they were in the fullness and the likeness of God. They were growing, but now it is complete. Now let me say this about us. Progressive sanctification does not apply to us, but we should be growing in holiness, personal holiness. We're not growing in the image of Christ because we're like Christ. We are in Christ. That means we're exactly like Him. All right? But we should still be growing in our personal holiness, I believe. As we study the Bible, as we walk with the Lord, as we dwell in His presence, we ought to realize there's things we got to deal with in our lives. There's things we have to put off and move forward without those things because they're hindrances. But we are not growing into Christ's image positionally. We are complete in Christ. Any questions on this? Can I answer anything right now before we go further? Because it's imperative that you understand the transition period. All right. Please, like I said, I was listening to a song. I think it was Chicago yesterday. Does anybody really care what time it is? Well, I think, you know, I heard that song, and I thought, that's so true of most of the church. They don't care what time it is. They think they're living back here in this time period. They're not in that time period. We moved on. We're in the new covenant. We're in what the Bible calls the age to come. Because it was the age that was about to come when the Bible was written. Here's something, another key to your understanding of Scripture. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago. So we have to take it in light of that as we're reading it. We are complete in Christ. So progressive sanctification, that's the idea. They're moving into that. All right, thing they call ultimate sanctification. Traditionally, this says this is to be in a state of holiness that you won't attain in this life. You realize this when you finally are in the presence of God. See, we have all these, all right? We are positionally holy. We have been sanctified totally, and we've ultimately reached the ultimate sanctification because we're in Christ. But see, they were growing to that because it was a growing period. We're not in that growing period at all. And they'll use scriptures like 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not appear as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him." See, they say, well, when Christ appears, we'll be like Him. And that's true, because we'll see Him as He is. Here's the problem. Like I just said, this verse in 1 John was written 2,000 years ago. So it says, when He appears, well, has He not appeared yet? That's the whole question. And, you know, most of the church would say, no, He has not appeared yet. Well, notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 10:37. He's writing to these Jews that are really caught in this transition period and really struggling because their former brothers and sisters are just on them constantly. You know, how can you walk away from the sacrifice? You have to sacrifice. You have to practice circumcision. You have to keep all these dietary laws, and they're trying to put this bondage on them. Yes, okay, maybe you have accepted Christ and that's good, but you also have to, you know, do all this other stuff. And so they're just really torn over it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "For yet a very little while, and He who is coming will come and will not delay." Now, the Greek here is very expressive and very emphatic. The author used a word which signifies a little while. And then for further emphasis, he added a participle meaning very. And this he still further intensified by repeating it. Thus, literally rendered, this clause reads this way: "For yet a very, very little while, and He that shall come will come." That was written 2,000 years ago. But most Christians today would say the Lord has not yet returned. If that is true, if the Lord has not returned, what does that make the writer of Hebrews? A false prophet. He's a false prophet because he said a very little, he couldn't have expressed it with words any clearer than he did. A very, very little while, and He's coming. And people would say, He'll be coming soon. And I always say, He said that 2,000 years ago. I mean, does soon, what kind of elasticity does soon have? Not only does that make the writer of Hebrews a false prophet, you know who else it makes a false prophet? Jesus. Because Jesus said He's going to return to that generation. He said He was going to return to some of those who were standing there that He was talking to. He said He was going to return soon. If He didn't do it, He's a false prophet. And that, people, I hope you understand the problems that brings in. Okay? We've got to learn to take Scripture at what it really says in the proper context of when it was said. All right. So, to us believers living beyond AD 70, once the temple was destroyed, once the judgment had come, sanctification is synonymous with being in Christ. We are set apart. In Christ, we are holy. There's no practical aspect to sanctification for us. Although, like I said, practically we should be, but not in the sense that this is used. So the position held by many today that the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 is that we are obligated to experience progressive sanctification because of our positional sanctification is not true. The view that Romans 6 is talking about progressive sanctification makes good preaching. It's just not what the text is talking about. It's like the preacher who says, "I got a good message. I just need to find a verse to fit it." Romans 6, 1 through 4 is not talking about our practice. It is talking about our position. And like I said, if you don't get that, you can end up under the bed saying the Greek alphabet because it's going to cause you a lot of confusion. Last week at the beginning of the message, I said these 10 verses are a unit. That's not really correct. Okay, because this unit runs from 520 to 614. And it's very important that we understand that. A major key in understanding this text is to notice the verses that bracket it. In 520, Paul says, the law came in. That's the law of Moses. That's the Torah. So that the transgression of Adam, would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, Adam was given a direct command. He broke it. Well, the law came in. Now, all of a sudden, this group of people in Israel, they have a direct command. They all break it. So now the transgression is increased. We got a whole lot of people breaking direct commands. He says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. 520, 614, a unit. Now here Paul is kind of answering the question, what about Moses? Because he's been talking about Adam, he's been talking about Christ, and the Jews are going to say, wait a second, what about Moses? I mean, there's no more important person than Moses to the Jews. So Paul says, oh, the law came in, so the transgression would increase. Here Paul ties the sin, and this is important, he ties the sin to the law. And then he closes the section with this verse about law. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Remember what we said, Paul is particularly talking to Jewish believers here. How do I know that? Talking about the law. How many of you were under the law? How many of you carried an animal down to the temple so the priest could cut its throat? Huh? I mean, a lot of you have been put under the law by other people. You know, like I said, the law of tithe, the law of all kinds of other stuff, but you know, no one's offering sacrifices. They're dealing with the Jews here. Torah is for Israel. Gentiles weren't under Torah. So Paul is dealing with this congregation of Romans. He's specifically talking to the Jews because they've got to understand that. Because remember, one of Paul's main purposes in writing the book of Romans, he wants to bring this church together in unity so that it might use it as a base of operation for his missionary endeavors. So he's particularly speaking to the Jews here and their relationship to Torah. And after introducing the subject of law in 520 and 21, he introduces this question. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? And like I said, the NIV slaughters this. It says, shall we go on sinning? He's not talking about just going on sinning, doing some bad things. No, he is talking about the sin of violating the law that he gave. Paul's question here, we could interpret it this way, I think, for understanding. Shall we continue living under Torah? So sin will increase? Because we just saw in 520 that law increases sin. And where sin is increased, guess what? Grace increases. So we want to increase grace, we just stay under Torah. We keep sinning under the law. And it increases the grace. Paul's answer is, may it never be. Why? Because we died to the sin. How shall we live in it? And again, I'm using Young's here because it brings out the definite articles. It's the sin of Adam. And then in verses 3 through 10, Paul tells them how they died to the sin as he goes over the doctrine of their union with Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing about union here is. And you know, okay, we say this was written to the Jews primarily, so it doesn't have anything to do with us, right? Wrong. He's talking about their union with Christ. He wants them to understand it. And let me tell you something, our union with Christ is the same as their union with Christ. The only one, anyway, anybody gets in Christ is the same way. See, I'll share this in a little bit, but under Adam, there was kind of distinctions there. There was Jews and Gentiles both in the body of Adam, both with different rules and regulations, so to speak, or let's say the Jews had them, the Gentiles had nothing. But in Christ, it's all the same. All right? There's no distinction there. So as he is talking about our union with Christ here, that's very applicable to us, understanding who we are. And the key to this section is the word knowing. Because in verse 3, he says to him, do you not know? And then in verse 6, he says, knowing this. And then in verse 9, he says, knowing that. Knowing is the key to these 10 verses here. And the first thing these Jewish believers must do is they need to know something. What is it they need to know? They need to know the doctrine of their union with Jesus Christ. To put it another way, we need to understand our identity. This is where it starts in Christianity. Too often the church starts with doing. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. And people don't even know who they are. You got to start with identity. Here's who you are. Here's what happened to you in Christ. Out of that grows everything else. Knowledge always precedes spiritual growth. If we're going to live holy, it's because we know who we are in Christ and we live that way out of gratitude. Knowing who you are in Christ is going to set you free from the bondage that churchianity has placed on so many believers. He says in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now that they know the doctrine, Paul says, consider what you know. Okay, first of all, know something. You got to study, you got to know this stuff. Now that you know it, consider yourselves, he says, to be dead. And the Greek word here translated consider is legizomai. It's used 19 times in Romans. Paul used it 11 times in Romans 4. It's a courtroom word. It's the idea of a judge looks at the evidence, and in light of the evidence, he regards something as true. It was also used as a bookkeeping term, used in writing down a ledger, the finances available. They'd record, in fact, in the ledger what they counted in cash in the register. Consider means to regard something as true. It's in the present tense, which means keep on counting as true. They must keep on counting as true that they had died to sin and they were alive to God. There's again a definite article in the Greek here, and it says they are dead to the sin. It's not just any sin, it's the sin of Adam. That's what they're dead to. You know, and that's where the confusion comes in. When you don't have the definite article there and say you're dead to sin, and people say you shouldn't be sinning at all, if you sin, there's something wrong with you. Yes, God wants us to live a righteous life, people, but let me tell you, we're going to do a lot of sinning on the way. Okay? Anybody tells you any different is, I don't think they're being very realistic. Okay, now, what's the basis of them to believe that they're dead to sin? What is the basis for that? Is it their experience? No. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sin? What's the basis of believing that? Did you see it? Did you experience it? No, you believe it because that's what the Bible says. This is also how they knew they were dead to sin. The Bible taught it, so it's a matter of faith here. They're believing what the Scripture said. He says, you're dead to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is, Paul introduces here for the first time the expression in Christ. And this is the heart of his soteriology. We are alive to God because we are in Christ. If you have come out of the solidarity of the family of Adam, you have come into the solidarity of the family of Christ, you are alive. And this is true of you whether it feels like it or not. I don't know what it feels like to, you know, be saved. You know, and I used to cringe at testimony meetings. I'd get someone get up and say, oh, I got saved. It just felt like warm honey was poured all over me. I thought, that's gross. I don't even know what that means. You know, and there's other people out there sitting there thinking, I didn't get any warm honey. I might not be a Christian. You know, that's crazy. It's not experiential. It is a positional truth that happens to you because you believe the gospel. And we got to not make it part of experience. Well, does it change your experience? Absolutely, as you grow in Christ. It changes a lot of things about you. We need to meditate on these truths. We need to believe them and we need to keep reminding ourselves of them over and over by constantly counting upon the fact that we are in Christ. We are alive to God. And I'm not talking about psychological mind games here. You know, saying to yourself every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. I'm talking about getting up every morning and saying, you're really wonderful. You're really holy until you finally get it. That's not what I'm talking about here, okay? It's like a self-hypnosis. You convince yourself of something that's really not even true. I'm not talking about playing mind games. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking believing what God says in His Word and just reminding ourselves of it over and over. And this is something we have to do on a regular basis. And this is something we have to do for other people on a regular basis. And you know when someone's in the midst of a trial and their life's falling apart, you need to go along and encourage them and say, hey, God's still on the throne. He's in control. He hasn't abrogated His responsibility. He knows what you're going through. And you know, that's encouraging. You're like, yeah, okay, I was acting like He didn't. He wasn't on the throne anymore. You know, I was kind of acting like David. I'm scribbling on the wall, drooling on myself, you know, forgetting that God is reigning and ruling. We need to go over our theology to remind us of this. It's very important how we think. Because if you think wrong, you're going to act wrong. A.W. Tozer said this, "All conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. What we think about when we are free to think about what we will, that is what we are or will soon become." See, from a biblical perspective, it's very important how you think. That's the Bible deals with us, with our mind reasoning. God says in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together." We need to learn to think biblically about ourselves. We need to understand our identity. Here's who I am in Christ. We are in Christ. We are righteous. We are saints. We are alive to God. And we talked several weeks ago, you know, about this idea that people want to say, well, good description of a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. That's a lousy description of a Christian. I'm a saint kept by grace. That's a much more accurate definition of a Christian. I'm a saint who sins, but I'm kept by grace. I'm not a sinner. If you think of yourself as a sinner, what are you going to do? I'm going to sin. I'm a sinner. That's what I'm supposed to do. No, you're a saint. You're holy. And that's why I said we need to call each other that, Saint Sharon. Right? You know, you start that and it's like, yeah, I am a saint. I guess I better straighten up a little bit. You know, start living who you are. We are righteous. All right, he moves on in verse 12 then. He says, therefore, this is connecting with what he had just said, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey it in its lusts. The word reign here, basileo, means to exercise kingly power, to exercise uncontrolled authority. The word reign is simply the word for king in a verbal form. The verb is present imperative with a negative me. This construction forbids the continuance of an action already going on. And sin here, again, is the sin. It's the sin of Adam. Please remember that sin, the law, death, the death are all connected. A literal translation here would be, stop allowing the sin to reign as king in your mortal body. Now, the question we need to deal with in this verse is, what does Paul mean by mortal body? You know, from my reading, I shouldn't even be asking that question. Because most commentators assume that Paul's talking about the physical body here. I mean, it's kind of amusing that they just blow right up. They don't even discuss it. It's like, we don't even need to talk about this. Obviously, it's your mortal body, your physical body. Let's just go on. And they just accept it as that, and they go on, and they talk about how bad your physical body is. I told you last week, that's a Greek idea. To the Hebrew, body was not evil. It was not bad. They act as if it's just obvious, and so we don't even have to discuss it. Well, Tom Holland takes a little different approach. Tom says this, his appeal is not to the believer to control his body, but to the church to maintain her purity. The term body is corporate. I agree with that. Then he says, your mortal body is not a reference to the physical body of the believer. I agree with that. But he says, to the physical existence of the church in Rome. Now, I thought that was an interesting position. I don't agree with it. Because here's my question is, how do you call the church a mortal body? The word mortal is from the Greek natos. And it means subject to die. How do you call the church subject to die? The church is in the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. There is no death in the church. So that's my problem that I have with that. The word here, mortal, is used 6 times in the New Testament. It is only used by Paul. He's the only one who... So I figure, you know, we're going to figure out what mortal means. Let's look at its other uses. Let's see... Paul's the only one who uses it, so he's probably pretty consistent in his use of mortal. Let's trace it out. He uses it here in our text. He uses it in Romans 8:11. We'll look at that next year when we get to Romans 8:11. All right? He uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 15, and he uses it in 2 Corinthians twice, one in 4:11 and one in 5:4. So let's look at the 1 Corinthians 15 text. 1 Corinthians 15:53. He says, "For this perishable must put on imperishable. And the mortal," there's our word, "must put on immortality." Okay, the mortal is subject to die, immortal, not subject to die. "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So he's talking here, he uses the word mortal, netos, subject to die, liable to die. In Paul's argument in this chapter, he is talking about two bodies. Well, again, we got to get the context here, so let's back up a little. He says it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. He says if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, most people look at this text and they say, well, he's talking about the physical body here. It's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And we have, here's what's really hard for me to grasp. What is, if we're talking physical here, what's a spiritual body? If it's spiritual, is it still physical? We got a natural body, that's this, most people think. Well, I don't think he's talking about body here in that. Remember, we're trying to get you to understand a corporate mindset here. Look at the next verse, what he says. So, also it is written, the first man, Adam, that's the natural body, he became a living soul. The body of Adam, that's natural. The last Adam, that's Christ, that's the spiritual body, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. That's because Adam was first, it was the natural body. But the natural, then the spiritual. So the mortal here, I think, is the body of Adam. Those in Adam who trust Christ put on immortality. Notice how the Young's Living translation deals with this, what is swallowed up. And he says, he's quoting here from Isaiah 26, he says, the death was swallowed up in victory. It's the death. That's the death that came from Adam. So the context of chapter 15 is a mortal body being connected with the body of Adam, as opposed to the immortal body of Christ. Now, this is difficult for us because when you think of body, you think of physical body, this body of yours. That's not true in Scripture. Most often when they talk about a body, they're talking about a corporate body. And the only way I even know to try to describe this to you is if you were describing or talking about a student body. The student body did this. The student, do you think of that as a one of the students and their body? No, we think of it as a collective body. It's made up of individuals, of course, but we're talking about the student body went on a trip here. And the whole group went. The individuals went because they were part of the group. All right, that's, I think, the closest we can come to trying to understand that. Let's look at how Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 5. But before we look at 5, we got to back up because context is king. So let's go back up to chapter 3. He says, who also made us adequate servants of the new covenant. So he throws in this idea of covenant. That's what he's talking about. Not in the letter. Look at his contrast. Contrast is new covenant. The letter is the old covenant. Then he says, but of the Spirit. What's the Spirit? New covenant. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So there's a contrast there. The letter is the old covenant, the Spirit's the new covenant. Then he says in verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So he's making this contrast here, you know, between condemnation and righteousness, between old covenant, new covenant. I think it's pretty clear he's talking about a contrast here. The old kills, the old condemns, and therefore those in it groan. He goes on to 2 Corinthians 3:11. For if that which fades away, remember I mentioned Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant was fading away. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains, that's the new covenant, is in glory. I think this verse is clear in Young's. Young says this, for if that which is being made useless through glory, much more that which is remaining is in glory. The old was being made useless. That old covenant was about to be torn down. Now, he goes into chapter 4 and he says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. And we look at this and we read it, and Paul is talking about his physical body, caring about the dying of Jesus. I don't think so. That the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Body here, in both uses, is singular. If he wanted to talk about a bunch of bodies, you know, he'd be saying, they're in our bodies. But he says body, it's singular. Paul's been talking about covenants, and now in chapter 4 he uses the term body to speak of these covenants. He hasn't switched his topic to physical, biological bodies. He's still talking about covenants. Look at verse 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. There's that outer man. That's the same thing he said back in 3:11. It's decaying. It's that old temple that is getting ready to go away. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen. What are the things that are seen? It's the old temple. It's the sacrifices. It's the priesthood. They could see all those. They could touch all those. We don't look at that, he says, but at the things which are not seen. The spiritual realities. That building, that spiritual building that's being built up. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So he's making a contrast here with the covenants. Now from this context, he goes here into chapter 5 and he keeps on dealing with this subject. In chapter 5, these are verses you hear at a funeral often. And it's kind of sad because they really don't have anything to do with a funeral except the funeral for the old temple. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. People say, that's your biological body. We have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I want you to try to follow with me through here, and you'll hopefully see that this building is not a biological body at all. Most people will interpret this text as, you know, the change that takes place in your biological body at death. Well, if you read this in isolation, I totally see how you can get that. But if you keep it in context, and Paul's dealing with a covenantal change that's about to take place, it's really hard to see how he's dealing with biological bodies here. He's, first of all, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. This is a present active indicative, which means we already have a house made with hands. So you got two bodies here at the same time. Two houses that are existing. The earthly tent, and then we already have a building from God. Let's go back to that transition period. Remember I told you there's two things going on at the same time. That old covenant's still standing. God's building a new house. That old house is being torn down. The new house is being built. They existed together for a period of 40 years. Can these houses he's talking about be biological bodies? Well, he says, for indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now, this house here is the earthly tent of verse 1. They're groaning in the house they were in. They're longing for the new home from heaven. Is this a physical body? Well, you certainly could say that we groan in our biological body. Okay, no question there. But is that what he's talking about? The word groan is the same word that he uses when he gets to chapter 8. And I said, we'll talk about that next year. So both texts have the same meaning. I see Paul in our text in 2 Corinthians 5 as comparing two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant caused groaning. He's not talking about new individual bodies, but he's talking about covenants. The earthly tent or house is a reference to the temple. Now, 5:4 is the verse that has our word mortal in it. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal, there's our word, will be swallowed up by life. So here the mortal is the tent that he's been talking about, that old covenant tent. And what is mortal is liable to die. It's going to be swallowed up in life. He says in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The we here is not us. The we is Paul and his first century Jewish audience. Think about this. If the body here is the physical body, then Paul's saying here, as long as you're in the physical body, you're absent from the Lord. Isn't that what he says there? Knowing this, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What body is he talking about? Well, the old covenant body. See, if they stayed in that old covenant body, they were absent from God. But they needed to move into the new covenant body, to dwell into it in his presence. And that was the problem. Let's go on. Look at Revelation 21:3. Because this is the whole thing of the new covenant. The new covenant is to be in the presence of God. In the old covenant, God was in the Holy of Holies. The veil was there. Man was blocked from access to God. Man had no access to God in that old covenant. But when the covenant was torn down, man now has access to God. And that's what the blessing of the new covenant was. Look at Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. That's a blessing of the new covenant. God's with us. We have access to his presence 24/7. We live in His presence. Sin has been dealt with. We have full access to the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." In other words, in this new covenant, we have to walk by faith because we don't see a temple. This building is a spiritual building. It's no longer physical. It's not a physical dwelling place. It is spiritual and is being built. Look what he says in Ephesians. He says, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now that is that prophecy from Psalm 118 of Christ being the cornerstone is quoted more in the New Testament over and over because it's so important. This building is built on the foundation of what? Apostles and prophets. You understand that's not physical, right? They didn't take the apostles and lay them down and put rocks on them and build. You know, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's spiritual building. We should glean that as we read that. And he goes on in verse 21, "For whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also we are being built together into a dwelling place." That dwelling place was completed in AD 70. God's house was finished and he moved in. And he dwells there. This building is built on Christ. And it is finished. It's growing into that temple. And it's completed. God dwells in it now. Back to 2 Corinthians 5:8. "For we have good courage to say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." You've heard that verse quoted, right? Absent from the body. He's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about, I want to get out of the old covenant so I can be at home with the Lord. "Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So they wanted to be absent from the body of Israel, that old covenant, so they could be in the presence of God. The tent of the old covenant has been torn down. It was torn down in AD 70. It was completely dismantled. Believers today dwell in the presence of God. All right, so back to Romans. So this phrase, mortal body, what's he talking about then? Well, as I said, body here is singular. It's not, Paul's talking to a group and he's not saying not your individual mortal bodies, your mortal body. He's not talking about individual bodies. I believe that this is a reference to the corporate, follow me, body of Moses. Now, when I say the body of Moses, you understand what I'm talking about? It's all Israel. Israel was the body of Moses. All right? Remember these guys? Adam and Christ, two bodies. You're born in Adam. By faith in Christ, you move into the body of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is kind of maybe new. Within Adam, within the body of Adam, is the body of Moses. Okay? We got a body in a body. All right? They're all in the body of Adam. They're in sin. They're in death. But there's a separate body in there. Gentiles are not in this body. They're in Adam, but they're not in this body. And that's a very special body in there that's in the body of death. And we have to understand that body is there. That's the old covenant community that was born in Adam. But their Gentiles are outside that body. They have special rules. They were given understanding of God. They have the covenants, the ordinances, the sacrifices. God was trying to show them the sin of Adam through those sacrifices, through those commandments. Because they couldn't keep them. And he's trying to show them you're dead. So keep in mind that there is that body within that body. And if you understand that, let me give you a verse here. Jude 1:9. "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What's happening here? It's interesting. Most commentators say what was going on is the devil was trying to show the Israelites where Moses was buried. So the Israelites would dig him up and worship him. I'm like, first of all, they never listened to him when he was alive. You know, why are they going to worship him now? You know, but I don't think that's at all what he's talking about. The devil is disputing here over the body of Israel, the body of Moses, that old covenant body that the Bible says Satan was the god of that age. He was the god of that old covenant age. Because they were constantly kept in condemnation. And so that's the body that's going on here. Well, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses. That's the body of Moses. They were baptized, those old covenant Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, were baptized or identified with Moses. And then Paul says in Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ? Have been baptized into his death. So he says there's a baptism into Moses in his body. There's a baptism into Christ. This shows that the physical people of Israel who made up the old covenant were in that body of Moses. And those who trusted Christ left that body and became part of the body of Christ. Now, how were these first century Christians allowing sin to reign in the body of Moses? That's the question from our text. He tells them, stop letting sin, the sin, reign in the mortal body. So how are they doing that? They were doing this by submitting to Torah. They were going back, letting themselves be put under, taste not, touch not, handle not. They're going back to these sacrifices, back to these special feast days, and they're putting themselves under Torah. He says, you can't do that. This is what the book of Galatians argues against. Don't go back to that system. And it's hard for us to understand because we're so far removed from that. But to a Jew, this is all he ever knew. And now he becomes a Christian. But, you know, he's saying, well, can I combine them? I mean, can I be a Christian and still, you know, like in Acts 15, they said, you know, yeah, these guys are Christians, but they got to still get circumcised. Here's what they didn't understand. When they became Christians, they were circumcised. How? Spiritually. That's the whole thing. It was spiritual. The point of circumcision was always spiritual. Jeremiah talked about circumcise the heart. They just missed it. So as they were putting themselves back under the law, they were coming into this problem. Because listen, here's what we got to understand. Sin reigns through the law. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the sting of the death is the sin, and the power of the sin is the law. That's where the power of sin comes from, the law. Because the law just stirs it all up. When we get to chapter 7 here soon, we're going to understand this. Because in chapter 7, see, Paul's working, he brings out little things and then he'll unfold it later. And that's what he's doing through this whole book. Now he brings out this idea of sin and death, and when he gets to chapter 7, he's going to deal with the whole law issue and what the purpose of the law was and what the law did and how it worked. So Paul goes on to say that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, let me give you a little grammar lesson here, okay? Greek grammar refers its back to body. Since the pronoun is neuter and the word sin is feminine, the word body is neuter. So the pronoun in Greek agrees with the antecedent in gender. So it's through the desires of the law, the body of Moses, that sin takes control. And I think you understand that. You know, the law increases sin. You can have a wall like that wall over there. It's fine. No one will touch it. If I put a sign on there, don't touch wet paint. Guess what? Guess what? I read a thing about a hotel that was on the water, and they had a sign in their windows, no fishing out of the hotel windows. And they said they had tons of broken windows because when people would cast, the anchor would come back and smash in the window below. They said, so that someone suggested, get the signs out. They took all the signs out and they never had another problem. I mean, the law increases sin. I think you understand that. Don't do this. You're like, I sure want to do it. I mean, I know that's my... I'd probably wear a seatbelt more if the government wasn't telling me I had to. And my wife wasn't nagging me so much to wear one. But I just, to me, it's like, no, you can't tell me everything I have to do. The law increases sin. So it's through the desires of the law that sin takes control. And these desires are conceived as demanding obedience. Like I said, Paul will deal with this when we get to chapter 7. So he's telling him, don't continue living under the law. That system is mortal. It is subject to death. It will soon end. They have come out of Adam and the Moses solidarity. They are now part of the Christ solidarity. But you got to understand that little brown body within the body of Adam there, it was very special to them to be part of that body. That was a very unique, very special group. I mean, God was their God. So Paul goes on in Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now the word present here, or presenting, is the Greek word peristemi, and it means to put at one's disposal. Again, the verb is present imperative with the negative me, indicating stop doing this, stop presenting yourself. Paul's telling these believers, do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin. Do not go presenting the members of your body to the law, which increases sin. What he's saying here, the members of the body, and the body here is the body of Moses, and the members of that body, in other words, Jewish believers, were trying to go back under that law. And when they did that, they would be making themselves instruments of unrighteousness. Now, of course, you know that these members traditionally are translated as various body parts. Your eyes, your ears, your nose, your hands, your feet, your tongue, whatever. But I don't think that's the members at all that he's talking about. He's talking about the members of the body of Moses, Jewish people. Individually, they are members. And these members are not to become instruments of unrighteousness. And listen, they become instruments of unrighteousness when they put themselves under Torah. Because it's done. The word members here is a reference to individuals who are part of the corporate body. Let me see if I can prove that to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies, there it's plural, soma, but it's plural, and body in the Hebrew concept refers to the whole person. It's not, they don't divide it up. It's plural. Do you not know that your bodies are members? Members here is melos, part of a body. We could say you are part of the body of Christ. Don't you know that your members, that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, your individual bodies are members of the body of Christ. So that's how he's using member there. Your members in 6:13. He's telling these believers, these believing Jews, not to put themselves under the law now that they're part of the body of Christ. Don't go back and do that. And the word here, instruments, is the Greek word hooplon. Used 6 times in the New Testament, twice in this verse and 4 other times. It's often translated armor or weapons. And that's the idea. Don't you take the members of the body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. We see this word translated that way in John 18:3. He says, with lanterns and torches and hoopla, weapons. In classical Greek, the word hoopla referred to weapons of a Greek soldier. So he's saying, don't take those and put them at the disposal of the law to become unrighteous. They were not to put themselves under the law. To do so would become a weapon of unrighteousness. That is what the old covenant produced. It would produce unrighteousness. Why? Because you could not do it. God said, do this, and they couldn't do it, and it just proved unrighteousness. Just brought unrighteousness out. They were to put themselves at the disposal of God. How? By faith. Not by relying on law any longer. You got to break from that system. Don't do it. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness as you yield to Torah. They died to the law. They're no longer under it. And Paul, again, when we get to 7, he's going to talk about that. The whole idea of a wife. Don't you know that a man marries a wife and, you know, the husband dies? Guess what? The wife's free. Why? Because he's dead. And you're dead, he's saying. You died. This is their position. And based on their position, they present themselves to God. See, before you can follow the exhortations of verse 12 and 13, they need to understand 1 through 11. They need to know who they are. Oh, we're in Christ. We don't need to follow that any longer. The exhortation of verse 13 could have been given, I think, to the body of Moses after it was delivered from the captivity of Egypt. Remember? God called them a people, brought them out of Egypt, made them His body, baptized them into Moses. And what did the Israelites immediately do? Turn away. Look at Deuteronomy 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, you've got to put yourself in these people's shoes, okay? Do you imagine what you just saw? You're in Egypt, you see these plagues. And here's what you have to understand. Every one of the plagues of Egypt was against an Egyptian god. Okay? And God was just literally saying, you like these gods? You like the fly god? Have some flies. You like the lights god? Have some. You like frogs? Okay. Here you go. Have some frogs. And they saw all this. And they saw the death of the firstborn, and they put that blood over the doorway And then their firstborn didn't die. And they left Egypt rich because the Egyptians gave them all their money. And they and then they get to the Red Sea and they walk through on dry land. And then God drowns all the Egyptians as they follow him. They just saw all this. And now they're at Mount Sinai and Moses is up there meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments. And those first tabernacles, those first testaments were written by the finger of God. I mean, you can't even imagine what those two tablets must have looked like. You know, God wrote on them. And what happened when they got to the bottom, when Moses got to the bottom? What do? He broke them, symbolizing, before I even got these to them, they're breaking them already. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. What? You want us to do, make you a God? What about the God who's been leading us all this time? All these miraculous things you've seen, they're saying, hey, make us a God. I mean, how stupid is idolatry? You know, Jeremiah mocks it so much. You go into the woods, you cut down a tree, you cut half of it, you make a fire and keep yourself warm, and the other half you worship. How stupid is that? What if you burned the wrong half? Oops, burned my God. And what happens when trouble comes? God says, you got to pick up your God and carry it. It doesn't help you. You got to protect it. Oh, how stupid is that? But here they are. You know, again, they turn away from God continually. Paul concludes this section by saying in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. You don't have to worry about it being master. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. And sin doesn't master you when you're under grace. Sin here does not have the definite article for the first time in this section. But most people say it. The context demands it. Because the sin is the same sin he's been talking about since 5:12. And since they're not under obligation to obey the law, the sin can't reign over them. A Jew who trusted in Christ was no longer under Torah. Man, I don't think we can even comprehend what that meant. Because to be under Torah meant, I mean, the clothes you wore, the stuff you ate, everything. Everything. Sunday, you could only walk so far. I mean, there was so much involved in it to tell them, you're not under Torah, you're free. Can you even fathom the freedom that these, the ones who actually got it? We don't have to kill animals anymore. Why? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We don't have to do any of these things anymore. We are absolutely free because we're in Christ. No more making sure we don't mix cotton and linen and, you know, boil a kid in his mother's milk and make sure we do this and eat the right animal. You could go out and eat a rabbit. They could, you know, go eat a pig if they wanted to. And that's what Peter was doing down in Antioch. He's down there having ham sandwiches until the Judaizers came down. Then he said, whoa, and he backed off because he didn't truly understand his freedom. A Jew was no longer under the law, totally set free. And believers, that's what I want you to get. You are set free in Christ. Romans 5:18, through the obedience of the one, the many have been made righteous. You're righteous in Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to make God like you more, more pleased with you. You're in Christ. Closer to God I can never be, because in the person of Christ, I'm as close as He. And that should be a motivation to holy living. Paul is telling them in this section, they're not to be relying on law. To live under the Mosaic Covenant was to live under the power of sin. Now this text, people, is theological, okay? It's dealing with Jewish believers in the first century who are hanging on to the body of Moses. And he's telling them, let that go. To understand this is to free yourself from the concept that this passage is talking about practical sanctification. Because if you think this passage is saying you're dead to sin, you shouldn't sin, sin shouldn't be part of you, and you sin, you're like, oh, you know, the scripture says this, and I'm living this. I must, not, something's not working out here. It's just you got it wrong. You're in Christ if you trusted Him, and you're righteous. Now deal with sin. Daily deal with it. And that's why all the exhortations in Scripture to tell us to deal with. We are to be honest one with another. We're not to lie to one another. We're to put on holiness. We're in a practical manner. But the motivation for all of that is who we are. It's identity. This text is very practical to us, even though it's particularly dealing with the Jews, because it's teaching us about our union with Christ. Who we are in Him. We've been united by faith and we stand righteous. That's our position. And listen, people, believers, Bereans, to understand your position is to be totally freeing. It totally frees you up. You're not under condemnation. You're not under all these stipulations, these regulations. You shouldn't be feeling guilty all the time. You're free in Christ. Now, live like who you are. It makes, gives you, to me, a strong desire to want to live righteously. It's just a gratitude. Gratitude is a much stronger motivation, I think. But I'm also sad to think that in our culture, it's something that's disappearing. You know, we're so spoiled. All right, I'm out of breath and I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans. May we search and see if these things are so, Lord. Father, I pray you'd help us all to be willing to dig at this text, to compare Scripture with Scripture and see if it is right, if it is true. And Father, I thank you for the clarity of the understanding of who we are in you, that our union with you makes us perfect before you. How freeing is that, Lord? How joy-giving is that to understand that I am righteous, always will be, because I'm in Christ. Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? I know I put out a lot of information. Sorry about that, but let me just say this. I didn't mean for you to grab everything right there. You're supposed to do some studying on your own and do some digging on your own, and, you know, put it together yourself. So, no questions? We got that? Stan.
I just have a comment on one from.
All right. Okay.
Right.
To be at, well, yeah, if you're absent from, you know, again, I don't think it's dealing with, you know, our physical bodies. Yes, and we can, the reason that we jump on stuff like that is it kind of makes sense. When I die, I'm absent from the body. Well, you think that's where I go. When I die, I go to be with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, that makes sense. But it's just not what he's talking about. And the Bible kind of does teach that in other places, you know, but that body that he's talking about is, you know, another, the thing in the context, I think, that makes it difficult, there's two bodies there together. And if there's two bodies there together, then we got a problem. Where's this other body? I got another body already waiting for me, and, you know, it's here somewhere. I just... Anybody else? All right. Joe from Kansas City asks, if people can only be saved by believing in the gospel after reading it or hearing, what does he believe about, oh, I guess he's referring to me, what do I believe about the vast majority of people since 2,000 years ago who have never read or heard it? Consider that most humans on the planet since that time all over the earth have had a Bible or hear the gospel or read from it. Also, if those people are under the body of Adam and not in Christ, what does he believe happens to them when they die? All right, to me that's simple from my perspective. You know, people always ask the question, what about the people in Africa? If they don't know and believe the gospel, they die and are separated from God throughout eternity. That's all there is. You say, well, it's not fair. Yes, first of all, don't use the word fair when you're talking about God, okay? Because whatever God does is right and just because it's his universe. He made it. He created it. He can do whatever the heck he wants to do with it, all right? And see, here's the thing. All men fell in Adam. Every one of us. God constituted Adam as our federal head. When Adam sinned, Stan sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Okay, so therefore, to be under judgment, to be under condemnation, that's fair. Okay? Now, if God chooses to pull out a group out of those, all those that are under judgment, under wrath, and decides to show them his mercy, how is that wrong? You say, well, because he doesn't do it for everybody. Well, that's his choice. He doesn't have to do it for everybody. If he did it for everybody, then where would he do with his judgment? See, judgment is an attribute of God. Wrath is an attribute of God. He's going to give some wrath. He's going to give some mercy. I want to be on the mercy side. I thank God I'm on the mercy side. But it's of God. You know, go back and read Isaiah 53, you know, God has literally given the Lord Jesus Christ a love gift of people that He has chosen to give Him for the sacrifice of Himself. So when people die apart from Christ, they're under eternal judgment. They're separated from God forever. And those who are in Christ, who understand, who have trusted Christ, and come into the body of Christ, they go to be with Christ for all eternity. In this realm called heaven. I can't tell you much about it, except I think it's so beyond our understanding that God doesn't even try to explain it in the Bible. He really doesn't. So little in there about the afterlife, because He's just like, you wouldn't even begin to grasp. You know? You can't even begin to understand. Okay, Brian from Lancaster asked, this morning I prayed about the peace of the heavenly Jerusalem. Is it true I can pray this way and actually be praying for the actual church of Christ? And would not this precept carry through to our very age? New city, new people, not physical Jerusalem. Okay, I think I understand the question as, you know, praying for the peace of Jerusalem would be praying for the church now. You know, and that is very true. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. So, yes, and I think it's very important and very, you know, needed that you pray for Jerusalem, the church, the new Jerusalem, you know, because the church definitely needs prayer, but it's not talking about a physical city any longer. All right? This seems like there's a chop. This thing's chopped.
Yeah, there's one question. Are you reading, like, as a spirit?
Yeah. Okay, let me see if I can read this. It says, as a spiritual mentor, he admitted that he is an alcoholic and has 6 months sobriety working through AA book. But the AA program is based on the book of James and is very works-based. I'm struggling with talking to him about freedom in Christ as it goes against all he is learning through the AA program and book. Any suggestions as to how I can approach this? Yeah, let me say this, okay? AA tries to base what they're doing spiritually, okay? They may be off in some areas, but let me tell you this. I think a support group is very much needed. And if you're an alcoholic, and if AA is helping you, and I know many people that AA has helped, and one of the reasons it helps is because there is accountability there. Something that should be in the church, but it's hard. If you're not an alcoholic, if you haven't dealt with that kind of thing, it's hard for you to deal with and help someone who has gone through that. And it is very, you know, it is very destructful to get into that alcohol thing where it sucks people in and they need help. And I, like I said, I know many people who have gotten help from that program and it is spiritually based and, I mean, basically just, it's about discipleship, you know. And depending on what program you go through, some of them are much more God-oriented other than the, you know, big man in the sky is helping you or whatever. But, you know, I think that someone in that position needs that accountability. They need that structure. They need to talk to other people and be held accountable. Now, if you got a church with a bunch of guys or women, who, whoever the case may be, are willing to help somebody and, you know, meet with them several nights a week and do that, that's great. Go ahead. You know, but it's not some casual thing. I'll pray for you. They need a lot more than I'll pray for you. Okay? They need someone in their face, questioning them, talking to them, helping them. Someone they can call at 2 a.m, you know, say, hey, I'm really struggling right now. And you get out of bed and go down there wherever they're at and help them so they don't end up in that bar. I mean, it's a serious commitment. And I think, you know, these people in, you know, and I personally like to think of the church as a support group. You know, that's what we ought to be, a support group. Just kind of help, encourage, and support one another along the way. All right. Lisa from Indiana said, did the Israelites ask to have a God made for them to worship, or did they want the golden calf as a means to worship God? Well, I think in the text in Deuteronomy, they said, make us a God. You know, the text in Exodus makes it sound like they wanted an image of the God that brought them out of Egypt, but the text in Deuteronomy makes it sound like they wanted, but see, God said, I'm not worshiped with images. You know, but they didn't get that delivered to them because it got broken because they were already violating it before they ever got it. You know, make us a God. This is what they saw in Egypt. So they're just following. They did this in Egypt. They worship these little things. Let's get us one. You know, it's a thing that is just powerful through the Old Covenant of this idea of idolatry. And just, you know, you see all of these people had household idols and all this different nonsense. So I think they wanted another God. I think they felt abandoned there and they said, give us a new God. Get us someone we can look at, someone we can touch. Although, after all they'd seen. Barbie from Lancaster asks, how can the Egyptians have a lice god when you can't even see lice? I don't know. I just know that every plague that God brought was against an Egyptian god. People worship, why would you worship a frog? You know? And the interesting thing is, remember when Moses, when Pharaoh said, okay, I had enough of these frogs. So Moses comes, all right, what do you want? When would you have me remove the frogs? What did Pharaoh say?
Tomorrow.
Just one more night with the frogs, you know. Don't take them away right now. Let it do good tomorrow and enjoy these frogs one more night. I mean, just, it's crazy. The more you get into culture, the more these stories are just absolutely hilarious. And you see the irony there of God dealing with that. So, all right, I guess we're done.